We've just come through a wonderful December that was filled with life as our congregation sort of made ourselves aware and reminded ourselves of the glorious news of Christmas. We sang together and ate together and encountered the themes of Advent. We welcomed our children. We met often and well. We decorated the church with lights and cloth and other elements that make it beautiful. And again, I think the experience of being together here during December is one that we should be very grateful to God for. But it's no longer December. It's January. And January is different than December, and it's different in perception. It's not just that. In fact, there's not much difference at all if you think about the physical circumstances. The days of the end of December and the beginning of January are just the same. The air is still cool and damp. The days are short. The skies are gray. But in December, we light lights. In fact, one of the characteristics of December is the lighting of lights, candles and decorative lights and all kinds of lights. And we're thinking about different truths for most of December. We're thinking about mystery and we're captivated by wonder, and we're celebrating the things that are unseen, and we light lights because there is glory, whether it's the angels singing or the natal star or other things. Our attention is drawn to great and glorious things. And so we light lights and we enjoy mystery. January, on the other hand, is about recognizing that the world is not always going to be well lit, and it is not a congenial place, and that we are going to make choices and be required to make choices to obey the Lord when we can't fix things and make them different. It's a time of year in which we take stock, don't we? Who am I? What have I done? What's really true of me? What should change? What might I resolve to do differently? And what sort of obedience? What direction? What journey should I be on? The book of James is ideal for this time of year, for a time when we might be making new resolutions, when we might be taking stock of ourselves. The book of James is sort of like your accountant. You know, you've got to get your tax stuff ready, and you organize all your stuff, and eventually you're going to have to go see somebody and pay taxes. And the problem is that with doing so is that for most of the year, we might fictionalize our sense of ourselves. Well, I'm really a generous person, fiscally disciplined person, and so on. But when you come to the time to pay your taxes and go to see your accountant, he wants to see receipts. He wants actual data. What kind of person are you really? The thoughts of how generous I am sort of have to come up against the cold reality of what's true. And the book of James sort of asks questions like that. Is your sense of yourself, does it correspond with the truth? We might remember verse 22 of chapter 1. We looked at it last November. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. The words of this book repeatedly and often face us with our propensity to deceive ourselves. We are very good at versions of ourselves that are not true. And the call is, see what's true about yourself and choose what's right in honoring God. That's kind of the burden of this document. The particular New Year's resolution that is before us today, the particular choice to be different that James will face us with as we begin chapter 2, is the choice to give up prejudicial thinking. Do not show favoritism. To stop judging people based on how they appear. To not distinguish amongst us based on things that don't matter. That's the particular discipline. That's the particular responsibility that we're faced with. And let me begin now reading verse 1 of chapter 2 of James. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, let me stop just for a moment there. This is a funny construction in Greek. And James is actually is a pretty careful writer. And he says, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, the glory. He's almost saying something like Jesus is in essence glory himself. Glory is not an attribute. It is something that he essentially is and is almost the definition of glory, perhaps. Something like that is being suggested. As believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes. And we might add, you know, jewelry and a hot car and so on. Someone comes into your assembly with bling. And the bling is in contrast to the glory, who is Jesus. That's the contrast that's being set up. Someone whose appearance dazzles us rather than the respect we ought to have, the profound respect and worship we ought to have for the glory of Jesus. So it's glory versus bling on some level. That's one of the things that's in play here. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? So what can we observe in this text? What are some of the things we'll see if we look at it carefully? Well, first of all, there's one command. There's some descriptive material, some argument that's and urging that is made here, but there's only one command. Do not show favoritism. Do not be prejudiced. Do not judge a book by its cover. The phrase means to receive by face. And I think the greatest example, or the one I'm drawn to often in thinking of this problem, is the story of Samuel anointing David king. You might remember when Samuel was called to by the Lord to produce Saul's successor, that is to anoint Saul's successor. Saul was a failed king, first king of Israel, and he became king partly because he looked so good. Tall, you know, demonstrative, strong voice, head and shoulders above everybody else, had this, you know, kingly appearance and became king and was terrible at it. And so the Lord determined to replace him, and he sent the prophet Samuel to the family of Jesse, and having arrived there, he was to anoint one of Jesse's sons king. And the first one came in, Eliab, and he looked just like Saul. Tall, commanding, handsome, kingly in appearance. And Samuel said, well, surely the Lord's anointed is before me. And then God said this to him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Eliab is not the next king. And then it becomes the young man, the nobody, the guy that was left behind. It becomes David, the afterthought, who is anointed king. We easily and quickly gravitate towards making decisions about people by how they look. And God looks at the heart. We are easily dazzled by the things that are on the surface. And so the command to believers, the command to the church is don't do it. Stop doing it. Stop judging people by their immediate appearance, by the impression they leave. Then there's this little story about the rich man and the poor man. What's in the story? What's in the little parable that James tells? Well, first of all, there's a group of believers meeting in assembly. There's a worship service, something like this. And they know each other. The people in the assembly, they go to church together. They know each other. They've made decisions about one another. They have some reference for who is who and, you know, what each person's story is and history and gifts and so on are. But two new believers come into the assembly, and these, we assume they're not non-Christians. They aren't seekers wondering about things. They come and present themselves as Christians entering the assembly. And one of them looks good and one of them doesn't. One of them drives in a real nice car. The other gets off the bus. One of them has, you know, expensive haircut and nice clothes and subtle but refined, very tasteful, expensive jewelry and walks in and the other guy is dressed shabbily and makes a terrible appearance by just visually looking at him. The problem is we don't know anything else about him. We don't know what they think, what they believe, what they stand for. We have no notion of courage or honesty or love for God. We don't know anything about them in this story except their appearance. What are some other ways besides wealth that we might, on first meeting someone, decide you're either worth my time or you're not worth my time. You should be received well. You should be rejected. What other kinds of surface distinctions are we prone to use in cutting people into one group or another? I think vocabulary is one. Someone comes into the assembly and their voice is good. They have a strong, capable, mellifluous voice. Kind of a lilt of a British accent. They speak immaculately. They speak well. They're perfect syntax. They say the right thing at the right time. They know they sound very educated. And we're impressed. We think this must be quite an important person. It's certainly an educated person. Someone that's worth listening to must have something to say. The other person comes in with sort of broken speech. Street English is what they're speaking. And we say to ourselves, well, glad you're here, but I'm not particularly interested in what you have to say. I don't imagine you have much to offer. And all we know about them is some indicator that one might be educated and the other less so. Physical beauty is another distinguishing mark, isn't it? If a person comes in and is physically attractive and graceful, we find ourselves drawn to them. If someone comes in and they're hunched over and wrinkled and unattractive, we find ourselves shunting them to the side. A suave manner, social skills. Someone just seems to know to have the right thing to say and know how to make the right comment at the right time, and they're kind of alert to the social environment around them. The other person is completely awkward, doesn't pick up social clues, doesn't ever quite get it right, keeps bumping into people, verbally or otherwise. They don't know quite how to carry themselves. Well, surely the awkward person isn't worth as much as the suave person. And we don't know anything about these people, except the immediate impression that things like manners might make on us. I was listening to some old music the other day, and a Jerry Butler tune came on, the late, great Jerry Butler. And there was a lyric that caught me in this sense of suave manner being made more important, made more of than it ought to be. And it's the story of a guy singing the song, is losing his girl, right? And he's losing his girl to this charmer who sort of come in and is sweeping her off of her feet, and he's going to walk off with the girl, and so the protagonist is singing the song. He says this: he knows all the great quotations. He says the things I wish I could say. But he's had so many rehearsals, to him it's just another play. He don't love you like I love you. If he did, he wouldn't break your heart. And again, the problem, this girl is being she's making more of charm than reality. And it's that kind of thing that James is warning us against. In the church, we easily receive what's on the face. We don't take the time to ask questions about more important things. We make distinctions that God would never make, and we must cease doing so. That's James' argument. It takes time to discover character. It takes time to know what someone really has to offer, what their journey has been, what they've learned of life and of God, what they have to offer. It takes time. It's easy to look at someone and make a snap judgment. But our task is to take the time to know one another and to value each other and discover the value that each of us has in the kingdom of God, in the presence of Christ, the particular gift we are to the church and to the world, made specially by God for a reason, taking the time to discover those things. There are good reasons, let me say before we move on, there are good reasons to make distinctions between Christians. James is not arguing that everyone is the same. We are not all supposed to look and act and be the same and have the same opinions about everything. He's not arguing for sameness here. That there are really wonderful, valid, remarkable differences among Christians. And it may even be that when someone walks in the assembly, we immediately say to a person, you come please sit here. and you would be better if you stood over there. But we're making the distinction based on the fact that the person we're inviting here can't hear very well. It'll be better if you sat here because you'll be able to hear better. And the person that is younger and more limber, maybe if, since it's crowded anyway, if you wouldn't mind standing over there, that would be a gift you could give to the church. It's not because we're valuing the appearance. We know enough about these people to offer them something that makes sense. We might say to the person that's really a good singer, you stand in the center of the circle because you'll help everybody else sing better. It's a real distinction. It's a valid one. It's a useful one. We're doing it so that all can be blessed by the distinctions that are made. But James is arguing that we'd learn to know one another well enough to not settle for the cover of the book, to read the book, and to discover what God has done inside this person, what their contribution is. Because what we want to know more and more of is the glory of Jesus. And we discover him in the people he lets us discover as he is present in them. Differences among us become an occasion for blessing, not for the showing of favoritism, for discovery, for delight, for the raising up of Christ. Well, let's go back to this, the kind of the opening phrase. I think it's useful to remind ourselves. We are believers in the Lord Jesus, the glory. We are those who are committed to discovering the glory that is Jesus Christ, his essential representation of the glory of God. But if that's true, and if there's a story of a rich man and a poor man coming into the assembly, and Jesus is going to be one of them, which one's he going to be? If two people come in and one of them comes in with dazzling appearance, the other comes in with very ordinary or less than ordinary appearance, and Jesus is going to be one of them, which one is he going to be? Andy Burnham reminded me of a joke the other day. Story of a guy from the streets, a guy from Hard Knocks, rough looking, lived a rough life, wants to find God, goes into a church, and his appearance and everything about him, declares his background, heartbreaking, longing to know God, enters the church, and he's rebuffed. Sent away. You don't belong. Guys like you don't belong here. And he's out, heading out, and he meets Jesus. And Jesus said, tell me what happened. And he sort of tells him the story. He says, I tried to go into the church, but they wouldn't have me. And Jesus said to him, well, I've been trying to get into that church for years, and they won't have me either. You remember what Isaiah said of him? He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. He was a working man with calloused hands. He was born in a stable, a bumpkin from Galilee, a man with no notable academic achievement, not trained by any important person. He said of himself, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Nowhere to lay his head. Dependent on someone who would welcome him in because he didn't have his own place. What do we learn by watching him? Not just observing him, but watching him. How did he treat people? Lepers and urchins and beggars were welcome. And Nicodemus, as we heard last week, and Joseph of Arimathea, and Simon the Pharisee, and those with means and standing were welcomed by him. He spoke to them all. He spoke the words they needed to hear. He loved them all. There was no distinction. He treated everybody as the beloved of God, who may needed to be challenged or may needed to be hugged. It didn't. He gave them whatever they needed, but he received all of them as equally valuable. That's how he behaved. And he is the one that we are trying to discover. He is the one we are trying to see clearly. He is the glory. The bling means nothing. What we want is the glory of God. And the problem is none can see it immediately in Christ. They couldn't see it in his own day. People walked by him and missed him. His appearance didn't immediately attract them, and they missed out on who he was. And later Peter would say, of him that we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, but not immediately. They didn't see majesty in this carpenter from Galilee until they had been with him a while, until they had seen, heard what he said and saw what he did and understood the presence of God in him and understood his calling and heard the witness of the prophets and began to see, oh Lord, my God, who is this with whom we're associating, whom we are treating as one of us? They couldn't see it quickly. They saw it eventually when they took time and listened and learned and walked and grew with him. John says eventually of him, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. But he didn't see it immediately. He wasn't aware that Jesus was glory himself until he took the time to know him. And our responsibility is to see the same things by attending to those who know and love him, and not cutting off folks because we don't like the way they look. Sharon, brother, we're going to have a sharing time, by the way, in a few moments, sort of a life together time, periodically just open up to different people to share. And Sharon Brothers spoke in the first service, and she said, I need to confess something. And typical, you know, straight ahead Sharon Brothers approach to things. And said, I hate people with tattoos. All my life, hate tattoos. Don't like tattoos, don't have anything to do with tattoos. And it's a visceral thing with me, don't like tattoos. But my son has 3 tattoos, and now I'm stuck loving my son, and God's got me over this thing, and now I actually like going around people, and I don't even notice tattoos anymore, but I spent my whole life hating tattoos. And now God has worked on me, and now the people that I otherwise would never have known have become people I love and appreciate and am learning from. That's the calling that James is insisting on. How will Jesus become glorious if we don't see him in the lives of people that we might otherwise push away? Finally, this text, verse 4, ends by saying of us, if we are prejudicial, we have become judges with evil motives. James is not mostly concerned in his story about what happened to the rich man. We don't know what happened to the rich man. Was he confirmed in his pride? Was he fawned over and made to feel important, and he missed out on God because we fanned his pride and made him, you know, a worse arrogant guy than he was before? That would be terrible. What about the poor guy made to sit on the floor? Did he walk away and leave and, you know, missed out on the gospel? We don't know what happened to either one of them. James isn't interested in that. What he is interested in is in the one who makes the judgment. He's interested in the one who, not who receives prejudice, but the one who displays it. And what James does tell us is that person has become a judge with evil motives. That person has become someone he or she does not want to be. And the reason we judge is because we're insecure. That we have allowed our insecurities, our uncertainty about ourselves, to trump what we know of the love of God. And the reason we enjoy putting people down is because it makes us look better. You sit at my feet, stay there, and look how much higher I am. And we want to associate with those who have the appearance of authority and importance because that makes us look more important. Or maybe we can get something from them or whatever. But in any case, we're operating out of some sense of insecurity. We aren't comfortable with who we are. And so we want to categorize people in a way that gives us some advantage. And unless God can change that in us, and we're willing to let him change that in us, we will always be lost. What he wants to do is make us so whole and free and filled with him that there's no need for us to apply these judgments to other people and become, as James says, judges with evil motives. We'll conclude with this. I want to read a section from 1 Corinthians just as a reminder of the kind of folks we are. But the question that we're going to have some sharing times about, the questions that we might reflect on as we talk together are these. Have you seen God work to break down barriers in your life? Have you seen it in a place where there used to be a difficult sort of, a person that was difficult for you to relate to, a kind of person that you've seen change? Or maybe you've seen it in other people. You can tell a story about God breaking down barriers. Or maybe there's some new change in your life that you want to see happen in the new year. Some resolve to see things be different, and you want us to pray for you in becoming different. Well, please share that as well during our time, the open time with the open mic. Our goal is the glory of Jesus Christ, the glory of God, Jesus himself, the glory. Our goal is to be impressed with him, that he become greater and we become less, that he become fuller and his life more take over our experience more and more. That comes about by discovering him in people. Most frequently, the Lord will make himself known by our discovery of his presence in the life of people around us. And our welcome of all, the entire range of folks in whom he lives, with all their journeys, all their history, all their gifts, all their stories to tell, all their faith, will expand the person of Christ in us. And it's a journey, giving up our prejudices becomes a journey of discovery. A new facet of the person of Christ. But let me read this now as a reminder of ourselves, the kind of people that end up in a place like this. Brothers, think of what you were like when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. Let him who boasts boast in the Lord. Father God, help us this year to be a people in this place that see you in each other, that don't let barriers grow between us, that give up prejudice and favoritism and the things that we're so easily prone to. Lord, make us your church so that whoever walks in is welcome and is cared for as they are, not as they appear. In Jesus' name. Amen.